Passage today. This is the last chapter of Luke, starting in verse 23. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which he was going, and he acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, for the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and turned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Father, as we hear your word today, we ask that you would please open our eyes and our minds, our hearts, even as we've read here. We've said this prayer for 22 years, and this is where it comes from. We need you to open our minds, and when you do that, the world is never the same. Show us the glories of Christ today, we pray. We're dealing here with incredible things that are before our eyes, the very heart and center of this very world. And I pray that no one would leave here having been unchanged by the power of your word today. May your spirit be pleased to do these things for us as he comes to us. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Going through Luke's gospel, this will probably be the last week, maybe one more, we'll see. Go into Acts after that. Last chapter of Luke is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. You'll find out why today. when I first kind of came across what's in this text many, many years ago, I was blown away and became one of my favorite topics. And then when Dr. Heiser started unfolding some of the stuff about the angel of the Lord, and I saw this text in a different way, I started teaching it to the people in this church. And none of us had ever heard anything like it before. And we talk about it from time to time, but this is one of the most important things that I could ever tell you, is what we're looking at in the scripture today. And it's one of my very favorite things to tell anybody, because we are focusing on our Lord and Savior, who is the point of scripture. So if you've never heard this before, prepare for the mind blow. If you have, consider yourself blessed to know the things that you know and be reminded about the things that you're going to hear today. All right? So I'm going to begin by asking a question about how we should interpret the scripture. Now, this is, I think, one of the most important practical questions you could ever ask. But I want you to hear what I'm not asking first. Okay, I'm not asking you if the Bible is literal or allegorical or historical or something like that. That's not the question of the day. Those kinds of questions trip people up. These are categories related not to the Bible as a whole, but to subcategories of genre. The Bible has a lot of genres. Not all of them are to be taken literally, nor is it all to be taken poetically, nor all of it allegorically, and so on. But I'm not asking you that question today, so get that out of your head. Perhaps a different way to ask the question is this. What does the Bible mean? What does the Bible mean? Now, I fear that most people today, including many conservative Christians, will answer that in a way that a liberal answers the question of the Constitution of the United States. The liberal doctrine is called the living document view. You've heard of this. It's the idea that the Constitution is fluid in meaning, and essentially each person can make up whatever meaning they want, and it's valid. Of course, it's not usually put that crassly, but that's the gist of it, and every manner of evil has been justified through this subjective postmodern answer to our founding document of the country. Put simply, it denies that there is a fixed meaning. Or as some will say, if there was, it either changes over time or we could never figure it out anyway. Now, why would I say this is how many Christians would answer this question about the Bible? What does the Bible mean? Well, it's because this is precisely how they go about doing Bible studies. You sit around a circle, you read a passage, and then each person in turn answers the question, what does this mean to you? And then they say, well, to me, this means, and then you go on and on and on. And you end up with as many different meanings as there are people in the room. I most certainly believe in a fixed and intended meaning of the scripture, and I reject this answer for the Bible, and for that matter, for the Constitution. But because that's how people answer, maybe that's still not the best way to ask the question. So how about this one? What is the Bible about? On one level, that question is like the first question, because in the narrow sense, the Bible is about a lot of things that other parts of the Bible are not about. Genesis 1 is about creation. Genesis 3 is about the fall. Luke 1 and 2 is about Jesus' birth. Luke 3 is about his baptism, and on you could go. But there's a broad way to answer the question of what the Bible is about, and I think this starts to get at what the other two questions should also be getting to. Can we say that as a whole, the Bible is about any one thing? Is there any subject that brings all of the scripture together? And my answer is yes. Now, for a moment, let's just assume that I'm right. How can we know this? Perhaps you will say, well, it's the Bible, so it's about God. And I would ask, well, how do you know that? Can you come up with an objective answer, or did you just make it up because it sounds really pious? I would say that we do have an objective answer that gets us there, and God is the answer, kind of. But God is actually too broad. Now, why would I say that? Off of what do I base that answer? I base it off what the Bible tells me, because I believe the Bible answers this question very directly. That is, it tells us how to interpret it. It tells us what it means, and it tells us what it's about, and it tells us what brings the whole thing together. And the answer in all cases is the very same thing. And the answer is not whatever I want it to be. The answer is found in Luke 24. So that's what we're looking at this morning. We saw last time that Luke 24 is this long chapter that begins with a formal historical overview of the events of the resurrection morning in verses 1 through 12. But then it extends those events to later that afternoon and into the night, and then finishes up some point a few days later when Christ ascends into heaven. We looked at the entire thing at once because the way Luke structured the passage, what came after the morning resurrection events actually supported Jesus' resurrection. In fact, it was chiastically structured so that the resurrection was at the center, not just of the first 12 verses, but of verses 13 through 35, and 13 through 53, and even 1 through 53. But there's more than one structure that's occurring at the same time in this chapter, and they work off each other. In one way of looking at verses 23 through 34, we actually find the very center being verse 27, so let's read that. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now this is in fact played off a complicated structure where Jesus is alive at the beginning, and it's actually the middle of a larger one. And in this way, what Jesus interpreted for his disciples becomes the context of what he looked at in the Old Testament. Another way of saying this is that Jesus, specifically in his death and resurrection, are the center of the meaning and purpose of the Old Testament. Now, of course, Jesus is God, and so the Old Testament is about God. But Jesus is more specific. He's the way God has revealed himself to us. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. If we do not see him, we cannot know the Father as he truly is. He says that the scripture is about him, and specifically it's about his death and resurrection. And so this becomes the inspired biblical answer to how we should interpret the Bible, to what the Bible means, and to what the Bible is about. And this is what we're going to look at specifically for the rest of our time. Now, verse 27 says, importantly, he began to do this. So this was just the beginning of what he did when he went to the law and the prophets. But I want you to notice that it says Jesus interpreted to them in verse 27. You see that word? This is a verb that has a noun equivalent where the noun is the word hermeneuo. And this is where we get a word hermeneutics. Now, some people never heard of hermeneutics. Remember when I went to Denver Seminary and I had to take a hermeneutics class, and I actually had no idea what this was, and I was a Bible minor in college. And our professor's name was Kermit Eckelbarger, so everybody called it hermeneutics. So maybe you can remember the word that way. I don't know. It helped me. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics is how we interpret the Bible. Look at this. Jesus is interpreting the Bible for the disciples. This is not a dictation. It's not a test with only X number of passages. It's not some secret that only apostles would end up having the answer to, and so only they can interpret it this way. This is a master class from the master himself. Luke tells us exactly how he does it. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, guys, the scripture is about me. That's what he's telling them. I am its purpose. I'm its goal. I'm its end. I'm the reason you have it. More specifically, it's about my coming to earth to suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. Now, when it says scripture here, what does it mean? Well, you can't read your situation into Luke. You say, well, of course the New Testament's about him. But Jesus isn't taking them through the New Testament. There was no New Testament. It means what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about him. The New Testament was in the process of being written, and of course it will follow suit. But specifically, it refers to Moses and all the prophets in this verse. This is one of several ways of summing up what the Old Testament contained. It contained Moses, who wrote the law, what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books. And it contained the prophets. Now you might be saying, but isn't there more than that in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. But if that's true, how can it all be about him if only Moses and the prophets are about him? That's why it's so helpful to understand Luke's structure, or at least the very least, just keep reading what he says here. Because this verse repeats in verse 44. Let's read that verse. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So this adds the Psalms to the list. You might be thinking, but what about Proverbs or history books or something like that? Well, now you need a lesson on the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament. Remember, there's 39 separate books, but they're put into a very specific order. They categorize all 39 into one of three categories. First, there is Moses, or what they call the Torah. Torah means the teaching. These are the first five books. Next, they call the Nevi'im. This literally translates as the prophets. The prophets include not only the books you think of as prophets, like Isaiah to Malachi, but also Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Did you know that? Those are part of the prophets, according to the Jewish ordering. Finally, there is the Ketuvim, or the writings. This list includes everything else: Proverbs, Psalms, Job, Esther, Ruth, etc. Luke is simply using a way of ordering them that we're more familiar with because, well, we follow Luke, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But it's the exact same thing. The point is here, the whole Old Testament is about him. Now, why does this matter? Well, let me tell you, it couldn't matter more. God didn't give you the Bible because it somehow is about you. It isn't about your situation. It isn't about your feelings. It isn't about your country. It isn't about your politics. And you must not miss why this matters. Jesus gives the importance in John's counterpart to Luke. The scene is in Jerusalem. This is in John chapter 5. He's just healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jews are furious because, well, he did work on the Sabbath. How dare he? So it says they were persecuting him, and they sought to kill him. Now let that sink in, because this gets at the heart of not understanding what we're about to hear. That's the reaction. Jesus begins to prove to them that he has the right to do this. Verse 37 of John 5. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And then he says to them, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see what Jesus just did? He told them all those years earlier what he now tells his disciples after his resurrection in a very different context, but it's the same thing. The scriptures are about him. He's their point. He's their purpose. He's their beginning. He's their end. And to see this and to know this, he says, is life itself. That's what's at stake here, friends. It's eternal life. To not see Jesus is to miss eternal life. But to see Jesus, where he is at, in the scriptures, this is life itself. And I'm not saying it, Jesus is. And it is life that begins and then keeps on growing like physical life throughout your life. In other words, this is not something that ever gets old or boring or tiresome. It is a wellspring of life. It's that old song we used to sing in youth groups. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Remember that one? Where does that language come from? It's found in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Christ. John actually gets that in Revelation from the Old Testament, the Psalms. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. That speaks of Jerusalem, far from Jerusalem from above. For there is no river that flows through Jerusalem, the physical city, that would match that language. He gets it from the prophets. It was foreseen in Ezekiel's square temple. Listen to this one. Then the angel brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, and it flowed toward the eastern regions and goes out to the Arabah and enters the Dead Sea. When the waters flow into the sea, the water becomes fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. Joel sings of the same thing, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Please get it out of your mind that they're going to rebuild some temple and God's going to miraculously bring some river to flow out of it. Because if you do that, you miss Christ. That's the point of this. He is the river himself. What does he tell the woman at the well? I am the living water. As the song continues, he makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. He opens prison's doors, sets the captives free. Spring up, O well, within my soul. That's taken from Moses, Numbers 21:17. In other words, I just took you through the Psalms and the prophets and Moses. It's all about him. Learning this lesson for the first time, then, is what it means when they said, did not our hearts burn within us? In verse 32. Now, let's think about this phrase for a minute. It sounds similar to something probably better known because of Mormons than anything you've ever heard in Reformed Baptist circles. They speak of the burning in the bosom. I looked into this week because I didn't actually know where they got it from. So it comes from their book called The Doctrine and Covenants. Here's a quote. But behold, I say to you, you must study it out of your mind. Study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it is right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. But if it is not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought and shall curse you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore, you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me. So that's a quote. What does it mean? Well, you find a ton of discussion of this in Mormon circles. But as with the Bible, context is everything. This arose because Joseph Smith, who was telling everyone that he was having these visions, was communicating them to a scribe. He was a man named Oliver Cowdery. One Christian scholar writes this about the story. Apparently, Oliver also wanted to translate ancient records, and tried to do some translation on his own. In response, Joseph Smith wrote out what we now have as Doctrine and Covenants, Section 9. Joseph Smith told Cowdery that the Lord had given him this revelation, which tells Cowdery to be content with acting as Smith's scribe rather than doing some of the translating himself. In this revelation, the Lord supposedly told Cowdery that part of the inspired translation process was waiting to get a feeling that the translation was right. Specifically, the inspired translator's bosom would burn within him when the translation was right. If it was not right, then the translator would have no such feelings and would even forget the thing which is wrong. Mormon apologetics organizations defend this belief as if it is the same concept as recorded in Luke 24:32. Is it? Is this what the guys are talking about? Read it carefully. For the Mormon, it is the feeling that confirms the truth. If you don't have the feeling, then it isn't true. That's literally what it says. Now, it specifically applies this to knowing if Joseph's translations were correct or not, but this is precisely how Mormons apply it to everything else about their faith. In other words, they know they're right because they have a burning in their bosom. Sadly, I think many Christians, especially in more charismatic circles, justify whatever they believe and do on the same principle. It's right because I have a feeling. Now imagine what this does to people who grow up in this kind of a situation, but they never have the feeling. I promise you that's many of them, but they could never admit it because that would mean they would be ostracized. So they fake it or they lie. They don't want to be shown to their family and friends not to have the feeling. What a horrible pressure to live under. What a terrible test of truth, too. Now, this may very well be why us stodgy Reformed people never talk about our feelings. But that's not right either. I can tell you from personal experience that on many occasions, I get the strangest sensations, usually chills or shivers, but not exactly, when I start to really talk about the deep things of God. I have nothing else to compare it that with except this. And it happens to me a lot. It's so bizarre. I truly believe that the Holy Spirit can and often does give Christians feelings that they cannot explain. Paul talks about it in prayer with groans that words cannot express. That's part of being in a real vital relationship with him. But again, the problem is, what if I don't feel that? Wouldn't that mean I'm not a Christian? Why, yes, it would mean that if truth was rooted in the feeling. But that isn't what Luke says at all. Joseph got this, as so many other things, exactly backwards. It isn't true because I have a feeling. The feeling comes because it's true. God is under no obligation to give such feelings to anyone. He did it here for our sake, so that we might know that truth grounds the feeling, not feeling that grounds the truth. But it isn't just truth generically that Luke actually has in mind here. And this is so important. It's specifically the truth about Jesus Christ having been predicted to die on the cross and rise on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, it's the testimony of the Word of God itself that becomes a fire. This is exactly what Jeremiah says over and over again in his book. He says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord?" It's the word that is the fire, because the word is alive, living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword. As our confession says, we know that the word is true, not because of a feeling, but because it is the very word of God. This is a quote from our confession. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of a man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And if you had anything else that was the test that it was true, that would be more foundational than the Word of God. Listen to Jeremiah again. I will make my words burn in your mouth as fire, and these people, the wood it consumes. That's what God tells the prophet. This doesn't exactly thrill Jeremiah, because he knows the consequences all too well, because sometimes that word is not good news, it's bad. But, he laments, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, keep that little phrase in mind, his word is in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. You see, the reality is the fire is not actually some emotional campfire experience rooted in an experience, or perhaps heartburn because you had too much pizza the night before. The fire is itself the word of God burning in someone's bosom. Our confession continues. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of only the way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, our arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. This is not Mormonism. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling or a force. He is a person communicating truth to you personally. Jeremiah uses this very similar idea, and he calls it the name. And this leads me to something I want to focus on for a few minutes. When I went to one of my favorite resources in Lagos, there's a book called The Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament. I looked up Luke 24, 27, and it gave me three passages. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Deuteronomy 18. And I thought, well, that's a very clever thing to do. He chose one passage from Moses, one from the prophets, and one from the Psalms. What he chose was probably the most visible known passages where the Old Testament talks about Jesus in prophecy. Psalm 22 is the great psalm used more than any other to talk about Jesus' death. Isaiah 53 is probably the most important of all Old Testament passages that does the same thing, and it also adds the resurrection. And Deuteronomy 18 was very interesting of a choice. This is the great prophecy of the coming prophet, which Peter will use in his sermons early on in Acts. So we'll see more of that in weeks to come. Now, thinking about Luke 24's immediate context, that makes a lot of sense to use those as where's Jesus getting this idea from. The thing is, our minds really end up doing just what Jones does here, though. We go to prophecies about Jesus, and then we stop thinking that this is all Jesus was doing. But it doesn't say he was showing them prophecies. It says he was interpreting the scripture. Beginning with those places. In other words, how does the whole Old Testament testify to him? How is it all about him? Yes, of course there's prophecies. And we throw around numbers like there's 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And that's a very powerful number to hear, actually. But that's far from the totality of how Christ is in the Old Testament. Again, Luke does not actually say that Jesus was just telling them about prophecies. The Luke and John passages are about himself in the Old Testament and the parallel. And Jesus seems to have something broader in mind than just this. That is, it isn't just that a few prophecies are in the Old Testament and they missed them. So here, let me show you what they were again. It's that he's teaching them how to read the totality of the scripture itself. Do you see? This wasn't just, okay, now turn in your Bible to Isaiah 53 and let me show you how that's about me. It was that, and in fact, we'll even see this in Acts 8 with that very chapter, but it wasn't only that. Listen to the all-encompassing language of Luke 24:25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The Old Testament says prophets, not prophecies. Did you see that? Whole books, not just snippets from them. A few passages here and there, no. All that they have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. I don't know how Luke could say this any more clearly. And we bomb it every time. This includes even more than his death and resurrection. We know this even from the text itself. Go to verses 46 and 47, the very last I've chosen for today. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Look, he doesn't stop there, does he? And that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So, in other words, it includes the entire prediction of the church and evangelism and the doctrine of salvation. This, we are told, are things about Christ. And the fact is, Luke is ending his gospel right here because he has another 28 chapters where he's going to unveil this truth for you in the book of Acts. What I'm getting at here is that both the Luke 24 and the John 5 passages are teaching us something much deeper than just prophecy here or there. That it's about Christ, and then shut the book and move on. It's literally that the entire scripture is about him. With the time that remains, I'm going to show you through John's prologue just a hint of what this means. But first, I'm going to start with a couple other passages to get at what I think John is doing at the beginning of his prologue. Now, for me, the following journey really began as I was reading Jude's gospel. At some moments in my life, it's been my favorite book of the Bible. And I was reading it in the ESV. Had never read through the ESV. It had just come out back in 98 or whenever this was. And after reading only the NIV for many years, I was struck by what I read when I finished Jude 5. Here's Jude 5. It says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Wait, what? What did I just read there? I never read that before. Jesus saved people out of Egypt? Huh? I couldn't believe what I was seeing. So I went back and read the NIV, and sure enough, it was very different. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. It doesn't say Jesus in the NIV. It says the Lord. What I was seeing in the ESV was truly the first time I had ever seen this. This is a huge difference, because while Jesus can be the Lord, that's not usually how people think of God in the Old Testament when they read the word Lord. Though I've come to believe that they actually should be seeing Jesus when they read Lord there. It turns out that there's a very old textual variant in this verse that reads Kyrios, Lord, instead of Jesus, Jesus. It appears that some copyist must have read Jesus as he's reading the text and copying it in a new version, and he thought to himself, well, that has to be a mistake. So against his better judgment, he changed it back to Lord, thus correcting the scribal error. The problem is, all the better manuscript traditions read Jesus, not Lord. It was actually him, the scribe, who had the problem. He couldn't believe that Jesus could have been what Jude meant, because Jesus wasn't born yet. But Jesus is exactly who Jude, our Lord's half-brother, meant. You think that was a mistake? Funny thing is, we have the exact same problem in 1 Corinthians 10. The passage begins by telling us, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, there's no problem with that anywhere in the manuscripts. They all say that. So the copyist should have known better when he was reading verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So rather than Christ, as the ESV reads, the NIV again goes with the alternative, the Lord. We should not put the Lord to the test. The point is, the New Testament is telling us that not only was Jesus predicted to come in the Old Testament, he was actually already present in the Old Testament. This has been so shocking to some that they have actually changed the text without realizing it. A couple more will demonstrate this conclusively. The author of Hebrews says of Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Importantly, for what we're about to see with John, in John chapter 12, he says, Isaiah saw these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. And finally, in John 8, Jesus himself says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The claim being made is that Jesus is there in the Old Testament. And the greatest, most fundamental problem of the Pharisees was that they missed it. And so I have to ask you, have you missed it? It's into this that I want to think about. John 1, verses 9 through 14. This is how it begins. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now follow me as we go through this. This is John's way of telling you that Jesus is about to be born. A thought that will famously come in verse 14, but not yet. He immediately continues, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Now here's how most people read this. They think, oh, well, that must be talking about Jesus having been born of Mary and growing up in Nazareth, and no one knew that he was Messiah. No, that isn't at all what John is talking about. It isn't until verse 14 that Jesus is actually born. He hasn't been born yet. That's the point of verse 9. Yet nevertheless, even though he hasn't been born, he was already in the world. He made the world, but the world did not know him. This speaks of the time between creation and the formation of Israel, his people. The time between Adam and Abraham. He made the world, but the world did not know him. But he was in it. So verse 11, he came to his own. Now this refers to the children of Abraham. Verse 11 continues, and his own people did not receive him. Now it's not talking about Abraham himself, because we just saw Jesus tell us that Abraham in fact saw Jesus' day and was glad. But Abraham's descendants were blind. How could they have been blamed for not receiving him if he wasn't there to begin with? This is exactly why Jesus will later chastise the Pharisees and his own disciples. But notice verse 12, but some did receive him. John next says, but to all who did receive him, Now, this isn't talking about the disciples. It's talking about Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Ruth, David, all the Old Testament saints. They received him. They received Jesus. How? Look at verse 12. They believed in his name. Oh, wait a minute. We just saw Jeremiah a second ago. If I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name. Same thing as here, the name. Now, someone believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Now, it's only at this point that John now says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember how we talked all morning about God's Word being the key here? John says the Word is Christ. In other words, it isn't just words that burn the hearts of the disciples or Jeremiah. It is Jesus himself, the Word of God. The burning isn't about mere words or even something just being true or false. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Word. But John is using other terms here that are found throughout the Old Testament, words that are personified and even stand alone by themselves as synonymous with God himself. Word is only one of those ideas, but it's worth looking at. So let's think about the Word for just a minute. John did not make up the idea at the very first verse of his book when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How do I know this? Well, for example, here's Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." Now, Abraham does not hear the word here. He sees the word. The word is visible because the word is Christ. Later in the same chapter, he will take Abraham outside and give him a great covenant by walking between the pieces of a sacrifice. In just a couple chapters later, he will appear as the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord is Christ and he is the Word of God. The Word appears to Samuel when there is no frequent visions. That's how that story starts off. In the day when there were no frequent visions, in the days when Eli the priest was nearly blind, it tells us, the boy Samuel hears a voice. He thinks it's Eli. He asks him what he wants. Eli wasn't the one calling. Happens again. But it tells us that the word had not yet been revealed. A third time, the blind priest finally realizes it must be the Lord. And just then, the Lord stood in front of Samuel, for the Word and the Lord are the same, a person. The same thing happens to Jeremiah. The Word comes to him, reaches out his hand and touches his mouth. In fact, nearly all the prophets begin their books by saying that they saw the Word of God. Here's a second one that John uses. It's the word glory. John 1:14. Glory is a term used throughout the Old Testament to refer to something that is both God and yet distinct from God, just like the Word is. John 12:41, we saw this a minute ago. It says, "Isaiah saw his glory." Well, how would John know that? Well, he's thinking about Isaiah 6:1, a very famous verse. It says, "In that year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, that doesn't use the word glory, but I want you to hear the Targum and how it interprets this. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah was struck with disease, the prophet said, I saw the glory of the Lord resting upon the throne, high and lifted up in the heavens of the height, and the temple was filled with the brilliance of his glory." Similarly, in Ezekiel, "The likeness as the appearance of a man," the prophet sees. In other words, he sees Christ, and this is how he describes it. "He looked in, like gleaming metal on his lower body was like fire. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And in fact, later in the book, the glory is the Lord. Same idea is found throughout the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Stephen in Acts 7, in some translation, says, he saw the glory of God, that is Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Quoting Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Paul says, God, let light shine out of darkness and is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The shining is extremely close to what John says in verse 9. Jesus is the light. This is a profoundly Old Testament concept that the New Testament says has always been a reference to Christ. Then there's the language about the name. Often in the same verse, we're commanded to praise the Lord in the psalm, and then praise the name of the Lord. You're to give thanks to the Lord, and then give thanks to the name of the Lord. People are to fear the Lord, and then fear the name of the Lord. The Lord is great, and then the name is great. The same goes for trusting and loving and glorifying. Now think about this. Normally we praise, thank, fear, trust, and love people, don't we? Not abstract ideas. Therefore, the name of the Lord takes on a kind of identity all his own in these verses because the name is a person. You can probably best see this in Isaiah chapter 30. The verses say this, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick smoke rising, his lips full of fury, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. This speaks of Christ as the judge, and he's called the name. This is what is actually in mind in the third commandment. You've heard this how many times in your life? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is so much more than just about cursing and using words like God or Jesus in it. It's about mocking, ridiculing, being hypocritical of, or even simply failing to take notice of God's name, who is Christ. To deny that Jesus is in the Old Testament and is the God of Israel is at its heart a violation of the third commandment, because Jesus is the name of God. To claim to be a Christian and to not act as he told you to act is to misuse God's name, because you're calling yourself a Christian, putting Christ on your very chest. Now, I could do this all day long, and most of you know that I could, with words like power or arm or shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Wisdom, son, angel of the Lord. What I'm trying to do is impress upon you what I think Jesus was getting at, what John is getting at, what Luke is getting at. The scripture is all about him. He is the God of Israel. He made the prophecies, sometimes directly and always through his spirit, to the prophets about his own coming, dying, and rising again. Think about that. The word of God, Jesus, comes to the prophet, predicts he's going to come, and then he comes and he does it. And we know the prophecies, but we miss the one who gives the prophecy, Jesus himself. I don't know why the church has lost this, other than we have lost the fundamental hermeneutic that Jesus himself taught us. It should not have been this difficult of a thing for scribes or committees in translation meetings who see Christ or Lord and then weigh the evidence to then make the decision if they believe Jesus' words. You must not go around any longer asking people what the Bible means to them. You need to be asking what it means. And when they then ask you what it means, you must say with Jesus that the whole thing is about him, testifies to him, is full of him and his glory. This is how the Father in heaven glorifies his Son. This is how the Spirit illuminates our hearts and makes the Word burn inside of us. It is through Christ and Christ alone. Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament types and patterns in the law. Christ in the prophecies. Christ in person. Christ as the God of Israel, as their rock, as their shepherd, as their redeemer. Christ as the lawgiver. Christ is the one who spoke the law to Moses. Christ in his coming as a man in the New Testament. Christ in his ministry. Christ in his miracles. Christ in his teaching. Christ in his death. Christ in his descent to hell. Christ in his resurrection. Christ in his ascension to heaven. Christ in the Holy Spirit sent to the church. Christ in the church throughout her sojourn. Here on this earth while he prepares mansions for us in heaven. Christ in the spiritual gifts. Christ in the union he gives through salvation and the doctrines of grace. Christ in his second coming. Christ in the gospel. Do you hear the point? This is what makes our hearts burn from within. Christ and Christ alone. And our hearts burn because Jesus Christ is the living God who testifies to us the truth through his word by his Holy Spirit. That's why Luke has given us this gospel. It's the climax of his entire book and what everything has been driving us to. It's the destination. It's the summit. It's the pinnacle. It's everything. It's the gospel according to Luke, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God open your ears and let you see the glories of his Son today. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would glorify yourself through your Son in the proclamation of the word today. And that my prayer is that you would do this by testifying to the truth of these things for each person who calls upon you. Help us to see that the word itself is living and active. Help us not to be afraid of feelings, but don't let us root the truth in our feelings. But let us know that our feelings come because you're alive and you are with your people and you promise to save us and sanctify us and be with us and transform us and all the things you do because of the work of your Son that we've seen in this gospel. We've had great privilege to be able to look at Luke for these last months. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would give us a blessing for having looked at the very heart and soul center of your word, which is the coming of Jesus as one of us. But help us to see that the entire scripture is about him and make that truth real and present to each person here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.